Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for your introduction, Dr. Haken. I was just recalling that it was not last December, but the December before that, you invited me to come here. And I thought at the time, you know, that's ages away, but now it's here. So it's a great joy to be able to be with you in this conference. And I am really humbled to be asked to speak on the subject of Spurgeon and the cross. And just thinking of my Russian connections, a little anecdote. A few years ago, I was in London with a Russian Baptist brother. And he didn't speak English, so I was his interpreter. He'd never been in England before. But there were three places in London he particularly wanted to visit. He'd identified them and actually bought a map in Moscow to identify these three places in London. And one was, he told me, Hram Spurgeona, Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Second one was Baker Street. The third one was, wait for it, Abbey Road. Three places of significance. Buckingham Palace, Houses of Parliament, Tower of London, forget it. Spurgeon's Tabernacle, Baker Street, and Abbey Road. The shadow of Spurgeon, the persona of Spurgeon, continues to loom very large. So, without further ado, to the matter in hand. Will the real Mr. Spurgeon stand up, please? The Spurgeon I present in this paper is based principally on a wide selection of the vast number of sermons published in the New Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, and it deals specifically with the theme of the work of Christ. It would be impossible to cover every reference to the cross in these sources, let alone the many other publications which issued from Spurgeon's pen. But even from a selection, it is clear that from the beginning of his preaching career, just after his conversion in 1850, right to his death in 1892, Spurgeon's theology and preaching were constantly and consistently marked by the crucicentrism, which, as David Bevington has taught us, was and is a major feature of evangelicalism. The Spurgeon we know is the Spurgeon in print. What is impossible to recapture is the impact of his spoken words on the original hearers, although we are now helped to a small extent by a dramatized portrayal of his life available in a DVD produced by Christian Television Association. All the accounts of Spurgeon's life stress the dramatic impact which the boy preacher had on the London of his day, and the range of reactions to him among his contemporaries right to the end of his life. Owen Chadwick's comments are probably a fair example of the mixed attitude of many people both then and now. Spurgeon, Chadwick says, was a very extraordinary man. It is less astounding that he gathered a congregation of 4,000 to 5,000 than that he kept it for so long. He had little personal magic and commanded devotion only from intimates. Outside the pulpit, he was fat, podgy, unimpressive. And Chadwick ascribes to Lord Houghton, one of the distinguished literary and society figures of Victorian Britain, a remark to the effect that Spurgeon put him in mind of a barber's assistant. We don't have Mr. Spurgeon's physical presence, but reading the sermons now, one is struck not only by the strength of his theology, but also by the nature and quality of Spurgeon's language. The many biblical, classical, and historical allusions and occasional Latin phrases, all of which modern congregations might find hard to identify, and generally a form of language which at times we would probably find remote and indeed unnatural or stilted. Of course, people do not speak or write English as they did in the 19th century. Witness, for example, the Bronte sisters or Mark Twain. In part, this remoteness may be due to the editing process, but there is no reason to doubt that Spurgeon in the pulpit often expressed himself in a very florid and dramatic style, and not least on the subject of the cross, nor that his congregations found his words riveting. What is also not in doubt is that he became both as David Bevington says, a personality of national standing and a man who bestrode the globe. Spurgeon and the Puritan tradition. In a sermon of 1873, Spurgeon reports, "I have found myself dubbed in the public prints by the honourable title of Ultimus Puritanorum." His sardonic comments indicate that he would not have claimed the title for himself, but he often expressed admiration for and an indebtedness to the Puritan tradition, the old-fashioned Puritanical theology, the Gospel of Calvin, the Gospel of Augustine, the Gospel of Paul, the Gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Puritan influence on C.H. Spurgeon is obvious. One feature of the Puritan legacy is the high value placed on preaching itself, and particularly the message of salvation through Christ alone. The shift of focus from the altar to the pulpit is an obvious product of the Reformation. In his study of the Zurich reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, G.R. Potter comments, "The great age of the sermon was just opening. It was to be the most powerful instrument of the coming century. The word was power." Of the Swiss reformer himself, Potter says, "Even more than Luther, Zwingli valued preaching very highly and was indefatigable in the pulpit." Furthermore, he adds that, "From the beginning of his ministry in Zurich, Zwingli's preaching was already, as it always remained, basically and fundamentally Christ-centered. The cross and all that it meant was never absent. The tidings were of eternal salvation." The English Puritans were very much kindred spirits of Zwingli, and their preaching activities, the prophesyings, Collinson said, did more than any other agency to propagate and establish the new religion in Elizabethan England. A recent study of Jeremiah Burroughs, 17th century, emphasizes the high view of preaching, which stemmed from the Puritan belief that it was the method that God ordained in Scripture to fulfill his purpose. In particular, the Puritan preacher never left his hearers without clear directions as to how to escape out of the misery of sin and avoid the wrath of God. Christ alone, as the all-sufficient one, is to be found in a multitude of Puritan sermons under a vast array of topics. The greatest of Puritan classics, John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, was a book which Spurgeon knew well from childhood and to which he refers time and again in his sermons. In his biography, Peter Morton refers to a claim made by Spurgeon that he had read it at least 100 times. One often overlooked feature of Bunyan's book is its crucicentrism. It is the cross alone which makes the pilgrim's journey, the old meaning of progress, possible. In yet another important respect, Spurgeon can be seen as the heir of the Puritans. In his study of 17th century English Puritanism, John Spur speaks of the oppositional nature of the Puritan, an individual fundamentally at odds with the world. This sort of comment might further the common misconception that Puritans were simply fault finders, the awkward squad. But Spurgeon, for one, felt that in contemporary theology and church life, there was indeed much that had to be opposed, and so it had always been. For him, one of the inspiring figures of church history was, and Spurgeon quotes the traditional Latin tag, Athanasius contra mundum. The phrase is found significantly enough in a sermon of 1887, when Spurgeon was already long convinced that, amongst other issues, the doctrine of the atonement now needed to be defended as stoutly as the Alexandrian patriarch had defended the deity of Christ. Spurgeon and Rome. Hostility towards Roman Catholicism was another aspect of the Puritan tradition which Spurgeon shared. Spur writes that for Puritans, the Church of Rome was one of Satan's strongholds, and Puritans saw Roman Catholicism as the epitome of the unholy. The absolute identification of the papacy with Antichrist was characteristic of Puritans. And as the 17th century advanced and the Church of England became less insistent on the identification, the Puritans were consequently more clearly defined by their holding fast to this belief. Spurgeon's earlier sermons, in particular, include many negative comments about the thick darkness of Rome, the abominations of Rome. Catholic priests are the shavelings of Antichrist. No man shall take precedence of me in my abhorrence of the thrice accursed doctrines of the harlot of Rome. Many of Spurgeon's negative comments have a historical context relating to the stand which the 16th century reformers took against Rome. However, he is also concerned about the influence of Rome in his own day. In the famous or notorious Baptismal Regeneration Sermon of 1864, he says, "It is a most fearful fact that in no age since the Reformation has popery made such fearful strides in England as during the past few years." Spurgeon was by no means alone in thinking like this. Many English Protestants of whatever colouring, but particularly evangelicals, were shocked by the increase in the government's grant to the Catholic seminary at Maynooth in 1845, and even more by the so-called papal aggression of 1850-51, when Pope Pius IX restored the hierarchy of the Catholic Church in England and Wales. The latter episode, which occurred about the time of Spurgeon's conversion and the commencement of his preaching ministry, is mentioned in passing in one of his sermons of 1861. "We shall have to do battle in our new tabernacle more nearly with that old enemy of the church, the scarlet beast. Rome has built one of its batteries hard by our place, and there is one who styles himself Archbishop of Southwark. Well, we shall have to do battle against him. And woe to thee, Babylon! Woe to thee, Babylon! Let but Christ be preached. And where is Antichrist? Let the cross be lifted up and away with your crucifixes." The last remark draws attention to what is often Spurgeon's chief complaint against Roman Catholicism. Roman teaching, he believed, obliterated the uniqueness and the true significance of the cross. Papist religion undermines the value of Christ's sacrifice because such religion is merit and payment from beginning to end. The veneration of the crucifix is for him symbolic of Rome's obscuring of the true meaning of Christ crucified and risen, as well as being an example of her idolatry. The doctrine of purgatory is another example of Rome's failure to understand and to teach the true meaning of the cross. Rome, he says in a sermon of 1878, has set up the Mass in the place of the sacrifice of Christ, and her priests in the room of the one great high priest. In a sermon of 1870, he says, "The Romanists tell us that they continue to present the sacrifice of Christ in the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. But this is a mere invention of their priests. Our Lord once appeared to put away sin, and thereby perfected forever them that are sanctified. What are ye at, ye pretenders to his name? Would ye add to what is perfect? Do ye put sin away again, after the great high priest has put it away once for all? Away, ye sons of Antichrist!" Referring to Genesis 4 in a sermon of 1872, he commends those who bring the kind of sacrifice which Abel offered, namely, those who rely on the Lamb of God prefigured by Abel's offering. On the other hand, "Unto any who bring a bloodless sacrifice, such as the Cainites of Rome foolishly do, when they offer the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. Unto them hath God no respect, and never can have. Similarly, in 1886, look how that fable of the Church of Rome concerning her unbloody sacrifice of the Mass really insults the one great sacrifice of Calvary and sets it on one side. It is bad enough that Rome should be teaching such errors and that her hierarchy should have established itself anew in Britain, a land that is no longer as enthusiastically anti-papal as it once was. What makes matters worse is the quackery of ritualism, the influence of the doting ritualists, those cubs of the old Roman monster. Ritualism is anglicized popery. It has now grown to be undisguised popery. Rome and the Puseyites are two harlots making a league together, both of them apostate churches. In 1879, Spurgeon warns of dire consequences if, amongst other ills, a bastard popery is to be allowed to occupy our national churches. The Vicar of Bray, always adjusting to the prevailing winds, has once again become a familiar type. Spurgeon laments what he calls the almost universal tendency of our countrymen towards popery, a popery that has planted itself in the enclosure of the national church. The spiritual life of the land is seriously threatened by the kind of false religion represented in a heady mixture of Brahmanists, Romanists, Puseyites, and other idolaters. And such a state of affairs is possible because you may find evangelicals asleep, but you will not find ritualists slumbering. The many references in the sermons make clear what complaint Spurgeon has against this trend in the English church. Like Rome, ritualism with its rites and ceremonies and its priestcraft greatly distorts the truth of the Christian message and suggests that the way to God and to finding acceptance with God is something other than the cross of Christ. At times it is not clear whether Spurgeon in a particular passage is fulminating against Rome, ritualism, or both. His hearers and readers would probably have understood both to be the targets of the following tirade of 1878. He of the seven hills has nothing but maledictions for the pure gospel of Jesus, and with him stand a hierarchy clothed with terrible power and a troop of Jesuits who stick at nothing. Completely organized, numerous, subtle, all-pervading, the warriors of Rome are a great host and not to be lightly thought upon. See how superstition multiplies in this land. See how the builders, appointed by the state to build up a Protestant church, the Anglican hierarchy, are pulling it down with both hands. These, forsooth, are priests, clergy, God's heritage. And what are they doing? Uplifting an idolatrous crucifix in the place of the doctrine of the cross, setting sacraments in the room of the precious blood, and preaching salvation by their own priestcraft, instead of salvation by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. As his biographer Lewis Drummond has said, Spurgeon at times did give himself to hyperboles. Despite all the anti-Romanism, Spurgeon was prepared to make a rather interesting concession. He said that while he held out no hope for the salvation of a Unitarian, nevertheless, I can understand a man getting into heaven as a Roman Catholic, notwithstanding all his errors, because he believes in the divinity of Christ and relies on the expiatory sacrifice of his death, with whatever superstitions his creed may be overlaid. Moving on to Spurgeon and, in his phrase, the modern witcheries, which my computer underlined in red, but that is the phrase he uses. Spurgeon was acutely aware of the shifting and conflicting patterns in Protestant theology. We are assailed by all sorts of new doctrines. I expect to hear tidings of some new doctrine once a week. Put two mere theologians together and they will fight like Kilkenny cats. Actually, in Ireland, I'm not sure that cats are particularly noted for their belligerence in Kilkenny or for fighting like theologians. In his sermons, he frequently refers to the challenges presented by this age of unbelief, which for him is marked in particular by the rejection of Christ's cross. In 1858, he spoke of a crisis of religious affairs, which was caused by people turning their backs on what God had revealed. Less than a year before his death, he could still say, "This is an age when men assail the inspiration of the Bible, the atoning sacrifice, and the election of grace." Regularly in his sermons, he takes issue with neology, these modern theologians, the modern babblers, the pretty nothings of modern thought, the broad men, the revolutionists, who would tear away every covenant blessing from the children of God in their zeal to make the punishment of sin a trifle. The preachers, some of the members and ministers of evangelical denominations who do not believe evangelical doctrine, who put a quarter of a grain of gospel into an Atlantic of talk. The philosophical divines who deny the atonement and who would rob you of your only hope of heaven. The last new novels in modern theology, for they are mere novels and nothing better. And especially this modern zeal to conceal the justice of God and hide the punishment of sin. In a sermon of 1886, he says, "Modern theology has for its main object the obscuration of the doctrine of atonement. These modern cuttlefishes make the water of life black with their ink. They make out sin to be a trifle, and the punishment of it to be a temporary business, and thus they degrade the remedy by underrating the disease." And in one from the following year, "As the Roman sentinel in Pompeii stood to his post even when the city was destroyed, so do I stand to the truth of the atonement, though the church is being buried beneath the boiling mud showers of modern heresy." Spurgeon is usually not very strong on detail. There are occasional references to a doctrine of atonement which comes from Germany, which needs a man to be a great scholar before he can comprehend it himself. Germany with her metaphysical skepticism, the unbelief of Germany, which, he says, is being repeated in Britain. There is very occasionally a comment about F.D. Morris, Alexander Scott, MacLeod Campbell, and James Baldwin Brown, or about Colenzoism. There are regular references to the dangers of Socinianism or Unitarianism. In the volumes of 1887-88, there are occasional, usually oblique, references to the downgrade controversy, with the main battles being fought by Spurgeon through the pages of The Sword and the Trowel. Even if not always explained in detail, a multitude of other extracts could be adduced to show that for Spurgeon, one of the most damaging of aspects of modern thought was the rejection of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Modern philosophers will accept anything except the bleeding substitute for guilty man. Adapting the words of Exodus 12:9, he attacks those who reject Christ, the Lamb of God, and his atoning sacrifice, and who present the lamb sodden in the water of their own speculations. They boil out the soul of the gospel by their carnal wisdom and stew down the most important of all the truths of revelation. Their atonement, he says, is not the vicarious sacrifice, but a performance of something they are long in defining. They have a theory which is like the relics of meat after months of boiling, all strings and fibers. Adapting the Latin tag, aut Caesar, aut nullus, Spurgeon asserts that Christ must be seen and accepted as the saviour of sinners, or else he is nothing at all. He had no time for the Christ of so much 19th century thought. The cross is the very core of Christianity. Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it. Those who would preach Christ but not Christ crucified miss the very soul and essence of our holy faith. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him, is the Unitarian cry. The deniers of the atonement, who are supposed to be admirers of the example of Christ, generally turn out to be the greatest enemies to vital Christianity. There are no more real enemies of Christ than those who deny the doctrine of the cross. The significance of Christ's atoning work was, for Spurgeon, related to two other issues that generated so much controversy in his day: biblical inspiration and eternal punishment. He believed that those who took seriously the plain statements of the Bible and accepted them as infallible could not fail to accept the Bible's teaching on the death of Christ. Nor could they fail to accept what the Bible teaches about eternal punishment. Those who grasped the reality of God's wrath and judgment were driven to acknowledge that sinners needed Christ as their Savior to deliver them from that judgment. As for dealing with the errors of the modern age, Spurgeon's prescription is simple. Wherever the crucified Jesus has been preached, false systems have tottered to their fall. Dagon has always fallen before the ark of the Lord. Moving on to Spurgeon's positive teaching, the centrality of the cross. The death of the Son of God upon the cross is the crux of Christianity. For Spurgeon, the central point of the Christian faith was the cross and its surroundings. We miss the point if we spend most of our time prying into deep and mysterious issues such as predestination or prophecy. These have small bearings upon our salvation from sin, but in the death of the Lord lies the kernel of the matter. In another example of Spurgeon's willingness to use Latin expressions, something which would probably leave most congregations cold, certainly in the United Kingdom, he uses the words of the message allegedly given to Constantine, "In hoc signor vinces." The preaching of the cross is the means, the sign by which we shall conquer the world. The cross has, of course, to be understood not in isolation, but in its relation to other Christian doctrines. In a number of places, Spurgeon draws attention to the Trinitarian dimension of Christ's work. It is the Father's love which makes the cross and salvation possible. The atoning sacrifice is the center of the Son of infinite love, the light of lights. Jesus Christ is the golden pipe of the conduit of eternal love. One of Spurgeon's best-known sermons is entitled A Jewel from the Revised Version. Preached in 1885, it was on 1 John 3:1, which in the King James Version reads, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The Revised Version, first published in 1881 and introduced by Spurgeon into a number of sermons, used a Greek manuscript which adds the words, kai esmen, and we are, an emphasis which to Spurgeon captured the full meaning of the verse. The cross is the supreme expression of God's grace. Spurgeon quotes with approval one missionary's attempt to explain the gospel to an Oriental. Salvation is a bakshish of the Almighty, something you get for nothing. The Father gives the Son gives Himself, and the Spirit applies the work of the cross to our hearts. There are two great truths written over heaven's gate. Reconciliation by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and regeneration by the work of the Holy Ghost, italics original. Spurgeon is particularly uncompromising on the deity of Christ. An angel could not have borne our sin. It was something which could only have been done by the incarnate God. He emphasizes what he calls the doctrine of the eternal affiliation of Christ. Christ must be understood as the eternal Son of God, the infinite Son of God, the eternal Logos through whom all things were made, the Lamb co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Very God he is, and very God he always was. The doctrine of the incarnation means that God was in Christ as he died upon that accursed tree. Hence, to Spurgeon, it is perfectly acceptable to say that Paul in Acts 20:28 is referring to the blood of God. And if you're familiar with that verse in Acts 20:28, you'll know that the translation, the interpretation, is one that has been much discussed. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Is it referring to the Son of God? Spurgeon says it's referring to God himself. It's perfectly acceptable to accept Paul as saying a reference to the blood of God. Understanding the cross means also having a proper grasp of the full humanity of Christ. And that includes his physical resurrection, the event which represents God's seal upon the great Magna Carta of man's salvation, and also his ascension and his second coming. Another important dimension to the work of Christ is why it was necessary in the first place, and Spurgeon has much to say on the seriousness of sin and the reality of the wrath of God. Ruin is one of the three R's of Scripture, the other two being redemption and regeneration. The cross in Scripture. There is hardly a sermon by Spurgeon which does not touch on the subject of the cross to some degree or other. The reason why he emphasized the centrality of the cross was simply that he believed it was central to Scripture, that from every text in the Bible there is a road to Jesus Christ. And for Spurgeon, that meant that the cross is to be seen almost everywhere. It has to be said that sometimes his approach to Scripture is rather idiosyncratic. A critic might say that he often takes Scripture out of context. Take, for example, a sermon on Jonah 1:3, where Spurgeon makes a rather obscure point based on the fact that Jonah paid his fare from Joppa to Tarshish, but I never find that he paid any fare back. Another example is his sermon on Amos 2:13. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. The sermon was preached in 1862, and so Spurgeon did not have access to the revised version, which translates the first verb as an active. Behold, I will press you, as in several modern versions. This, in fact, makes more sense in the context of the prophetic oracle against Israel. Spurgeon uses the text to speak of the burden of sins borne by God and of the substitutionary death of Christ. See how they pile on him the sheaves of human sin. In a sermon On Isaiah 28:20, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Spurgeon applies the verse to the Christian who sleeps in a bed supported by the everlasting arms of the Saviour, and to the one garment that is never too narrow, the garment of the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the believer be never so full of sin, what Jesus suffered covers all sin. A few words from 1 Samuel 30:20, "This is David's spoil," form the basis for an extended reflection on what the sacrifice of Christ has achieved for us. Likewise, part of Micah 2:13, "The breaker is come up before them." In a brief comment based on the sticky end of Sisera at the hands of Jael in Judges 4, Spurgeon says, "Right through the brain of all thy sins, the hammer has driven the nail of Christ's grace." Jeremiah's girdle, Jeremiah 13, and particularly the Lord's injunction to the prophet, "Put it not in water," becomes, after a brief reference to the historical context, the starting point for a complex meditation on the importance of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The message of the cross is to be found in the words of Isaiah 43:6, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back." And in the words of Job, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Rachel and Leah are symbols, respectively, of the Jewish church and the Gentile church, both of them redeemed by the toil of the one who loved them, and their stories speak of the eventual ingathering of Jewish believers once the fullness of the Gentiles has been gathered in. A sermon on Joseph and the butler of Genesis 40:41 furnishes a host of references to the work of Christ. The butler's dream and his restoration remind us that we see Jesus as the cluster crushed until the heart's blood flows and can by faith go in unto the King with Jesus Christ's own precious blood and offer that, just as the butler stood before Pharaoh with the wine cup in his hand. "I bear a cup filled not with my blood, but his blood." And we are never far from a mention of the enemies of the truth. We read that Pharaoh sent for his wise men, but they could not interpret his dream. You are in like case. There are thousands in England who are trying to minister to spiritual necessities. Above all, we have popery in its double form, Romish and Anglican, doing its best to interpret the dream of the human heart. You know what a sad mess popery makes of it. It gives a stone instead of bread, brings to a poor, needy, guilty man anything but the Saviour he wants. However, a list of examples such as these should not be allowed to obscure the fact that Spurgeon very often preached on passages of Scripture which directly proclaim the cross and the atonement, such as we find in Romans and Hebrews, for example. Substitutionary atonement. "There are," he says, "in the world many theories of atonement, but I cannot see any atonement in anyone except in this doctrine of substitution. The substitution of Christ for the sinner is the essence of the gospel. This doctrine is the very marrow of the whole Bible. Substitution and the vicarious sacrifice are the very marrow of the gospel of Christ." Passage after passage could be quoted to illustrate Spurgeon's basic conviction that, quote, "Christ Jesus bore the wrath of God that we might never bear it. He has made a full atonement to the justice of God for the sins of all believers. And so their sins cannot be held against them, and they are endowed with the righteousness of Christ. It was," he says, "as a substitute for sin, that he did actually and literally suffer punishment for the sin of all his elect." Substitution is, he says, the great fact on which the Christian hope rests. the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ suffering for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ offering up a true and proper expiatory and substitutionary sacrifice in the room, place, and stead of as many as the Father gave him, who are recognized by their trusting in him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. In a sermon of 1891 on Romans 8:3, Spurgeon refers to the words, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." He welcomes the Revised Version's rendering, which emphasizes that God sent his Son as an offering for sin. Our sin was laid on him. Christ came to be offered up as a sacrifice, to be presented as an atonement for human guilt. Spurgeon's understanding of the work of Christ is thoroughly steeped in biblical notions of sacrifice. Hence the important principle that the sacrifices which the Israelites brought were meant to set forth Christ and his glorious work. The removal of our sins is very often related by Spurgeon to the shedding of Christ's blood. Christ's redemption, he says, was so plenteous that had God willed it, if all the stars of heaven had been peopled with sinners, Christ need not have suffered another pang to redeem them all. There was a boundless value in his precious blood. The gospel, he says, is the preaching of a full, free, present, everlasting pardon to sinners through Jesus Christ's atoning blood. Although generally appreciative of the Revised Version, Spurgeon at one point expresses a preference for the King James Version of Revelation 1:5, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," rather than the Revised Version based on the Greek manuscripts with the reading "loved us and loosed us." And he suggests the alliterative "loved us and laved us." At times, Spurgeon's use of blood imagery is rather lurid, as when he uses a strange mixture of biblical metaphors to exhort the sinner to trust that the Red Sea of Jesus' blood shall cover the tops of the mountains of your sins, or shifting the focus that our sins are cast into the Red Sea of Jesus' blood and, like the Egyptians, drowned there forever. The military metaphors that Spurgeon is fond of using often allude to the blood-stained banner of Christ's cross. Spurgeon believed that Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath for our sins. It is not enough to think of the cross as a vague expression of divine displeasure against sin, or a declaration of divine love towards the human race. There is much more involved. Namely, the full price which Christ paid on the cross to redeem us, how he was beclouded with the eclipse of his Father's face. It has to be said that at times he is not as lucid as one might wish on the subject of how Christ's passion is applied for our salvation. Take, for example, some words from a sermon of 1870. "In Gethsemane and on the cross, he endured the penalty due for all the sin of his people, or rather the death which God had stipulated should stand as an equivalent for the sufferings of all the guilty ones for whom he stood." Or words from the year 1886. "I do not say that our substitute endured a hell, that were unwarrantable. I will not say that he endured either the exact punishment for sin or an equivalent for it. But I do say that what he endured rendered to the justice of God a vindication of his law more clear and effectual than would have been rendered to it by the damnation of the sinners for whom he died." I wonder what a modern congregation would make of statements such as those. Or when he says, "There is in the atonement made by Christ a perpetuity of prevalence." However, Spurgeon's basic position is clear and uncompromising. The marrow of the subject is, Christ did really, literally, and truly take the sins that belong to all who do believe on him, and those sins did actually, and in very deed, become his sins. Not that he had committed them, nor that he had any part or lot in them, except through the imputation to which he had consented, and for which he came into the world. And there lay the sins of all his people on Christ's shoulders. Often the focus is on the physical sufferings of Christ, using very graphic descriptions of, for example, the effects of a Roman scourge, or of the torture inherent in crucifixion. These sufferings are reflected in those of Christ's people down through the ages, as the ship of the church has ploughed its way through seas of blood. With the blood-red cross at the masthead, she has pushed on even in the night, throwing the crimson spray about her. What the martyrs did in their measure by their bitter death pangs is being done on a divine scale by the sufferings of the chief of all martyrs and head of all witnesses. As well as thinking in terms of Christ as our substitute, Spurgeon also uses the theme of Christ, our covenant head and representative. The theme is found early in Spurgeon's ministry in a sermon of 1856 on Paul's use of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4, and in one of the same year on Isaiah 49:8, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. In these and later sermons, Christ is seen as the focus and the means of realizing a covenant which God makes for the salvation of his elect. What Christ achieves, he achieves on our behalf as the covenant representative of his people. Whereas on the one hand, we all as human beings fell federally in our covenant head, namely Adam, on the other hand, believers are in Christ as their federal head. The principle of the covenant is again found in some unusual places, just as at Jacob's hand Laban required all the sheep, so too at Jesus' hand every elect one will be required at the last. He is the surety of the covenant, and he is bound by the covenant engagements to bring the many sons home to glory. In a sermon on the treaty which Ahab made with Ben-Hadad of Syria, 1 Kings 20, Spurgeon makes the point that God makes a covenant with sinners in the person of Christ. He gave him to be a covenant for the people, a leader and commander to the people. And those hearts who are led by grace to accept the mercy of God in Christ Jesus know that this is the result of a covenant made before the world began by God with elect sinners in the person of Christ Jesus. But principally, Spurgeon's teaching on this subject is rooted in what Paul says in Romans 5 about our being in Adam and being in Christ. I'll skip over the next quotation. The covenant theme is, of course, inseparably related to the shedding of Christ's blood. The new covenant is the covenant of which his blood is the seal. Spurgeon makes this plain in, for example, a sermon on Hebrews 9:20. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined on you, unto you. The idea that God would be false to a treaty sealed with the blood of his own son is to be rejected as blasphemy. In the same sermon, he draws on the point made in Hebrews 9:16 following and says, Jesus Christ has made a will, and he has left to his people large legacies by that will. As Hebrews says, a will is not in force until the death of the testator. The will or covenant made in Christ becomes effective only through his death. Because of this act of substitution, our sins are forgiven and we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. In what seems to be an echo of Luther's famous, infamous advice, Pecca fortiter, be a sinner and sin boldly. Spurgeon says that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save sham sinners, but real sinners. The cry of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished," means that everything that needed to be done for our salvation has been done. Because of the cross, we can be assured that when God says, "Absolvote," he really does absolve us from all sin, and we have no need of a priest to say those words over us. Christ's death means not only full salvation for us, but also total triumph over his enemies. In many passages, and usually in very vivid language, Spurgeon makes use of what has become known as the Christus Victor theme. By his death, Christ becomes the destroyer of death, the destroyer of Satan and his works, and his triumph will be manifested to all creation at his second coming. His triumph means the making new of all things, so that the day will come when this world shall be as fair as it was at the primeval Sabbath. This great work of Christ, this grand design of making this old world into a new one, shall be carried into effect. Calvinism. In 1832, English Baptists took the decision to reconstitute the Baptist Union on a broader basis than previously. Quoting from John Briggs, "To this effect, the Calvinistic Articles of 1813 were replaced by the looser phrase, inviting support from Baptist ministers and churches who agree in sentiments usually denominated evangelical." This move reflected a desire to encourage as many as possible of the New Connection Baptists to join the Baptist Union, and also a feeling, even among Calvinists, that it was unnecessary to be so forthright on the subject. Spurgeon became a convinced Calvinist soon after his conversion, and remained so for the rest of his life. Mark Hopkins emphasizes that Spurgeon's Calvinism was consciously adopted and not merely inherited. Or as he himself expressed it in a sermon in 1872, "I am not a Calvinist by choice, but because I cannot help it." Generally speaking, Spurgeon tends to be less confrontational in his Calvinism in his later sermons. In 1855, he stated emphatically, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified, unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it on the particular redemption which Christ made for his elect and chosen people." His language may not always have been this uncompromising, but there is no doubt that he does not shift his basic stance, and particularly that his understanding of the work of Christ is informed by his conviction as to the truth of limited atonement, or what he calls the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of particular redemption. In 1857, he affirmed that Christ came into the world not to put men into a salvable state, but into a saved state. Just as he says in a sermon of 1888, "Christ did not die to make men savable, but to save them." In a clever use of the doctrine's label, Spurgeon claims in 1858 that it is in fact the Arminians who limit the atonement. What he means by that can be illustrated from a comment made in 1875. "General redemption is not worth anything to anybody, for of itself it secures to no one a place in heaven. But the special redemption, which does redeem, and redeems men out of the rest of mankind, is the redemption that is to be prayed for." Spurgeon's way of presenting what he saw as the truth about Christ's work varied over the years, but the substance of his teaching did not depart from what he once called the simplest way I know of setting out the belief I have in the atonement of Christ. And I will dramatize this extended quotation from a sermon of 1857, because it concerns a poor Irishman. Once a poor Irishman came to me in my vestry. He announced himself something in this way: "Your Reverence, I'm come to ask you a question." "In the first place," said I am not a reverend, nor do I claim the title, and in the next place, why don't you go and ask your priest that question?" Said he, "Well, Your Reverend, I did go to him, but he did not answer me to my satisfaction exactly, so I have come to ask you, and if you will answer this, you will set my mind at peace, for I am much disturbed about it." "What is your question?" said I. "Why, this. You say, and others say too, that God is able to forgive sin. Now, I can't see how he can be just and yet forgive sin, for," said this poor man, "I have been so greatly guilty that if God Almighty does not punish me, he ought. I feel that he would not be just if we were to suffer me to go without punishment. How then, sir, can it be true that he can forgive and still retain the title of just?" "Well," said I, "it is through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ." "Ah," said he, "but then I do not understand what you mean by that. It is the kind of answer I got from the priest, but I wanted him to explain it to me more fully, how it was that the blood of Christ could make God just. You say it does, but I want to know how." "Well then," said I will tell you what I think to be the whole system of atonement, which I think is the sum and substance, the root, the marrow, and the essence of all the gospel. This is the way Christ is able to forgive. Suppose," said I, "you had killed someone. You were a murderer. You were condemned to die, and you deserved it." "Faith," said he, "yes, I should deserve it." "Well, Her Majesty is very desirous of saving your life. And yet at the same time, universal justice demands that someone should die on account of the deed that is done. Now, how is she able to manage?" Said he, "That is the question. I cannot see how she can be inflexibly just and yet suffer me to escape." "Well," said I, "suppose, Pat, I should go to her and say, 'Here is this poor Irishman. He deserves to be hanged, Your Majesty. I don't want to quarrel with the sentence because I think it just. But if you please, I so love him that if you were to hang me instead of him, I should be very willing.' Pat, suppose she would agree to it and hang me instead of you. What then? Would she be just in letting you go?" "Aye," said he, "I think she would. Would she hang too, for one thing? I should say not. I'd walk away, and there isn't a policeman that would touch me for it." "Ah," said I, "that is how Jesus saves." "Father," Jesus said, "I love these poor sinners. Let me suffer instead of them." "Yes," said God, "thou shalt." And on the tree he died and suffered the punishment which all his elect people ought to have suffered, so that now all who believe on him, thus proving themselves to be his chosen, may conclude that he was punished for them, and that therefore they can never be punished." "Well," said he, looking me in the face once more, "I understand what you mean, but how is it, if Christ died for all men, that notwithstanding some men are punished again? For that is unjust." "Ah," said I never told you that. I say to you that he has died for all who believe on him, and all who repent, and that he was punished for their sins so absolutely and so really that none of them shall ever be punished again." "Faith," said the man, clapping his hands, "that's the gospel. If it isn't, then I don't know anything, for no man could have made that up. It is so wonderful." "Ah," he said, as he went down the stairs, "Pat's safe now. With all his sins about him, he'll trust in the man that died for him, and so he shall be saved." While convinced that when some of us preach Calvinism and some Arminianism, we cannot both be right, and while he was in no doubt, that was the computer, it wasn't me, sir, while he was in no doubt which was right. Spurgeon, throughout his career, maintained a very open attitude to Arminians and was often critical of those who were preoccupied with a system, Calvinist or Arminian, to the point of neglecting the essentials of the gospel. It is time that we had done with the old and rusty systems that have so long curbed the freeness of religious speech. It is time that the systems were broken up and that there was sufficient grace in all our hearts to believe everything taught in God's word. He is critical of those who confess all the 5 points of Calvinism, but they have not come to the one most needful point of looking unto Jesus that they may be saved. Echoes of his own conversion experience there. Just as he is critical of Calvinistic ministers who are afraid to give a free invitation to sinners. Conclusion. Crux lux. Spurgeon did not have a theory of the atonement. He simply accepted it as a given which was plainly set out in the teaching of Scripture. Spurgeon's view of the significance of the cross and all that it represents could be summed up in 2 words, which he used in a sermon of 1888, and it is not untypical of the man that they should be 2 Latin words. Crux lux. The cross is the light of God, which shows the human condition for what it is. It also proclaims the justice of God and the love of God. Rejection of the cross produces only darkness. In a message on 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God," Spurgeon again appeals to the revised version and to the Greek underlying it. It is not the preaching of the cross, but rather the word of the cross, or logos to sauro, which is the point of Paul's words. In effect, my text says, let the cross speak for itself. What is important is not what we have to say about the cross, but what it has to say to us and about us. The word is singular. There is only one gospel, one atonement, one Saviour. This word of the cross is God's message, to be contrasted with the multiplicity of human words, particularly the words of those who reject the salvation, the doctrine of salvation by the blood of Christ, as foolishness, and in doing so only demonstrate their own folly. Oh, to have done with all glory, but glorying in the cross. For my part, I am content to be a fool, if the old gospel be folly. Lewis Drummond says, Spurgeon's soteriology actually formed the foundation of his entire theology. One important aspect of this theology is its practical outworking, how a Christian should live in the light of the cross. The doctrine of final perseverance, which for Spurgeon was also related to the work of Christ, should not lull anyone into carelessness or antinomianism. The model for a saint is his Saviour. Spurgeon urges his hearers to face the question, am I living as becometh a redeemed one? Number one to the last paragraph. Spurgeon was never one to despise learning. Witness the establishment of the Pastor's College. But the advice he gave to his students was of a piece with what he said to his congregations. Be diligent in the school of the cross. Therein is enduring wisdom. The science of Christ crucified is the most excellent of sciences, and to know him and the power of his resurrection is to know what is that which is best knowing. Let us study what books we may. The knowledge of a crucified Saviour will still remain the sublimest of all the sciences. As a preacher, Spurgeon's most important words of advice to other preachers might well be in the words of a sermon of 1884. His death is our life. Let us always dwell upon the central truth, and when we are preaching Christ risen, Christ reigning, or Christ coming, let us never so preach any of them as to overshadow Christ crucified. Thank you.